2 weeks ago, we started our brief excursion into the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. We talked a little bit about introductory matters. We'll do a little bit of that at the beginning, and then I want us to look at a few chapters here in the book of Revelation itself. We talked, among other things, about what an odd book it is, the particular kind of book it is, the type of literature, when it was probably written, late 1st century, around the time of the Roman Emperor Domitian, who persecuted Christians very much like Nero had done, and that most common of symbols that people tend to associate with the book of Revelation, and its name is a number, and that number is 666. How that was actually an early Christian reflection of an expectation that Antichrist would be the reincarnation of Nero, or someone just like Nero. For if you take Nero's name in Greek, Neron, and his title, Caesar or Caesar, and you add up the sum total of the letters, the equivalents, numeric equivalents, you come up with 666. And the Roman Emperor Domitian at the end of the 1st century not only persecuted Christians, very much like Nero had done, he also persecuted Jews, and he was the 6th Roman Emperor to either claim that he was divine or to have others claim that he was divine, which gave even added emphasis. Another thing that we mention about apocalypses is that they are not necessarily meant to tell you exactly how the end of the world is going to be. But rather, they are messages of hope. Messages of hope in times of despair. Messages of hope to people that are being overrun, and it seems like the bad guys are going to win. But the message is that if one will remain loyal to God, then God will vindicate those who are loyal to Him. Another thing that we saw is in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, how not only is God referred to as Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, the first and the last, but there is a description of a vision of Christ in chapter 1, in which this figure on a throne speaks behind John, and then when John turns around, he gives a description, albeit an allegorical kind of description, of what he sees. And that one who is speaking, who is Jesus, the resurrected Christ, then says to him, "I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forevermore." So there is this very high sense of Christology and a complete understanding that Jesus is not a separate entity or a separate God. Jesus is part of the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, after this, the author, John, is instructed to write letters. Letters to 7 churches. And I will say, while we will not go into a lot of detail about some of the numerology in here and some of the strange things that people do with it, obviously the number 7 is extremely important throughout the book of Revelation. It's also very important in Christian and Hebrew numerology anyway, as it represents a variety of things, but most importantly, the fullness and the wholeness and the completion that God brings. There are 7 churches to whom letters are written here in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. They represent churches in major centers along the trade routes in Asia Minor. These churches have these letters written to their messengers. And I know it says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, but this isn't a guardian angel. The word angelos in Greek means messenger or angel. And most likely, the angelos or the angel that is mentioned here is not an angelic being by any means, but is the leader of the church. whether that's a pastor of the church or if it's a church without that particular office, an elder or a deacon, whoever is leading that church, is a messenger or the angel, the angelos, to whom this letter is written, presumably then to get that out to them. Now, this letter is written, this book is written in code, as we mentioned before. Had he, the writer, written and said, okay, the Antichrist is Domitian, and instead of talking about the whore of Babylon and other things which represent the Roman Empire, had he said, and this is Rome, how long do you think this guy would have lived, and how long do you think this work would have lasted? Yeah, maybe 2 days. However, quickly they could track him down and destroy both him and the work. So that's why it's written in a code that makes the Roman Empire think, oh, this guy's at least 2 bricks shy of a full load. Think he's ready for the padded room. He's gone off the deep end. And so they dismiss what he's saying as just so much babbling. But those who are being persecuted, that persecuted church, understands the code. One of the other things about apocalyptic language and apocalypse is, whether it's the apocalypse here, chapter 13 in the Gospel of Mark, which is called the little apocalypse, or the book of Ezekiel, or portions, major portions of the book of Daniel, all of which are apocalyptic literature, is that they also are meant to not just speak to the folks in that time, but to be able to allow folks in other generations to see how God has been loyal to His people in the past, and to be able to make connections in their own world. Not connections to point fingers. One of the strangest ones that we heard last century maybe was, because each of his three names has 6 letters, was Ronald Reagan was Antichrist. That was out there. There were folks saying that because each of his first, middle, and last name all had 6 letters. It's, six, six, six. Adolf Hitler was considered Antichrist. Every generation, in fact, can find folks to whom it can point as at least seeming sometimes to have those characteristics. But every generation needs to learn that it's a message of hope, not about predicting who's what, when, and where, so they can go out and eat their pound of fat back before the last day. So we come then to this end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. And this one, Jesus, this resurrected Christ, now says, "Now write what you have seen, what is and what is to take place after this. As for the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels or messengers of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. Now, why do you think the stars would represent their angels or messengers? What do stars do? They shine, they give light. In fact, in the ancient sky, well, even for mariners, and sometimes for hunters in the woods. Now, you direction. That's right, Carrie, direction. Try to find your way around. So the angel, the messenger, is the one to whom this is written, so that that person can then give direction to the church. And each of these letters have a general order to them, even though not all of them contain all the same parts. Very quickly, every letter contains an introduction with information related to that particular church and a description of Jesus as he speaks to them, to that which he finds. Everyone, or just about, not everyone, but most of these churches are commended for what they're doing correctly, the things that they have done right. All but 2 of the churches, though, have a condemnation that comes as well. While they have done some things that are right, they are condemned for the things that they're doing wrong and continuing to do wrong. All of the churches have a call to repent or remain faithful, and a warning if they don't. And then every church receives a promise that those who are faithful to God will receive certain rewards for their faithfulness. Now remember, this is written in a time of great persecution, a time where the church is being hunted and hounded, and where folks have no power, very little money, and they're scared to death. Or at least some of them have no power, very little money, and they're scared to death. But we'll also find at least a few of these churches are relying on their wealth and on their power and position in the community. And they receive some of the strongest condemnations. So here in chapter 2, the message to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary." So here is the introduction and their commendation. He said, you had a lot of stuff going on in Ephesus, where you are. And you have, for the most part, been steadfast. You've remained loyal to God. You've remained loyal to the message that has been brought to you, and not followed after the false teachers, at least early on. You have continued to care for others while all of this has taken place. So there's something good here in the church that he sees. However, he says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, what does he mean, you've abandoned the love? He's just commended them for remaining faithful. And they have remained faithful. But what he means here by abandoning the love is they've lost that fire. They've lost that zeal that they had to begin with. They've lost that excitement and that anticipation. And all that's gone on around them, they have wearied themselves to the point to where they no longer are excited about that message. They're no longer excited about bringing other people to know that message. They're just kind of wanting to slip under the radar and plug along. And so, he tells them, you've abandoned that love, that zeal, and you need to recapture it. Repent and do the works you did at first. He said, you know, what you need to do is pause for a moment and try and get back to where you were. And by the way, remember the word repent, especially coming out of the Old Testament in Jeremiah. The word shub means to go to the back to the beginning and start again. To repent means to come all the way back to where you began with God and start the journey again from that point. And so that's what he's talking about here. He's telling them, you need to go back and recapture the same love, the same zeal, the same excitement that you had at first, to rekindle that flame. And then do what you did at first. Go out and tell others. Now, that's a dangerous thing in their world. But yet, did not Jesus also come and share that good news even when he was persecuted and rejected? So it says, you need to do that and do the words you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So he warns them, you're going to lose your standing. You're running the risk of becoming so complacent that and so apathetic that you may lose your place. You may lose yourself because you're not reaching out as at first. Yet this is to your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There was a fellow by the name of Nicolaus who had some followers, and he taught that it was okay to participate in the pagan festivals and then come back to the church on Sunday and worship with the church. It didn't matter. As long as you came and worshiped Jesus on Sunday in the church, it didn't matter if you went out in the middle of the week and worshiped one of the Roman gods. or even if you professed loyalty to the emperor, as long as you came back. And you'd go and get involved in those exciting festivals. That didn't matter, because Jesus was just another among the many to be worshipped. Jesus says here, you haven't given in to that doctrine, and I'm pleased, but you need to come back to where you began and have the same kind of excitement for me that you used to have and that those other folks have for their gods or supposed gods. And he says, if you do so, you will receive food from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. Interesting word. The word in Hebrew for paradise is what? It's been a long time ago that we mentioned it, but that's okay. Just wanted to see what kind of memory you might have. That's right, Melissa. Eden. E-D-E-N. Eden is the word for paradise and the word for delight. The Garden of Eden was the Garden of Paradise or the Garden of Delight. And what he's saying here is, if you will recapture and rekindle that same zeal that you had at first, that same excitement that you had at first, and you let others know about it, he says, I will give you from the tree of life, that is that which will give you. And the tree of life in the Garden of Eden was that which gave everlasting life in the very paradise of God. So it's a promise that even if the bad guys seem to win, if you stand firm, if you have that zeal, even in the face of persecution, and something happens to you, guess what? You don't lose. You get everlasting life in the very paradise of God. The very presence of God. God's eternal Eden, if you would. The second church is the church at Smyrna. Now, this is in Asia Minor. It's not in Georgia. Although Georgia's south, and Smyrna was a little... No. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of the first and last who was dead and came to life. Here he is reminding them, because Smyrna was actually a harbor city. It was the center of the Roman imperial cult for that particular area, Roman emperor worship. The Roman emperor considered himself to always be first and most important and greatest. And here Jesus is saying, I am the one who's first and last. I'm the beginning and the end. Yeah, I was dead. Guess what? I'm alive. See the Roman emperor do that. But the church at Smyrna is one of those churches that is commended without a condemnation. I know your affliction and your poverty, even though you're rich. Interestingly enough, the church of Smyrna, as best we can figure from archaeology and other sources, was a very small church. It wasn't a large church. The city sprawled around it. It was a very small church and a closely knit church. I know your affliction and your poverty. They thought they were very poor. They didn't have all the trappings that some of the other churches do, especially Sardis and some of the others. And they thought they were poor. He said, but even though you are really rich, despite your physical poverty and lack of having all these grand and wondrous things, you are spiritually rich. And I know the slander on the part of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This slander refers to how Christians were sometimes denigrated before the Roman officials, especially by leaders within Jewish synagogues who were trying to defame them and get them wiped out so that they could have more privilege. He says then, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Beware, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have that affliction. And by the way, 10 days here is simply a number that represents for a short period of time. This is not going to be a long imprisonment or a long affliction for them. If it said 40 days, that represents a long period of time. Just like the 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. The 40 years of wilderness wandering. That's a long period of time. 10 days, he said, there is a persecution that's going to come. Some of you are going to be tested. Some of you are going to be arrested and thrown into prison for a short time to see if you'll really stand up for me or not. Once again, remember, this is in a highly persecuted area. Something that we really don't know that much about in this country. Something that in a lot of other countries, people are far too familiar with, even today. Be faithful until death, even if it costs you your life, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That crown of life represents not only power, but more so, it represents everlasting life in God's presence, near God's throne. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Whoever conquers will not be harmed by the second death. Second death? What is that? It's part of the promise for everlasting life. What is the second death? What's the first death? You can die. Yeah, physical, human death. What would then be the second death? Spiritual death or eternal torment. Spiritual death. And so here he is saying that those who will remain loyal, even if they die for their loyalty, they don't have the money to buy themselves out of trouble. They certainly don't have power. They're a small church in a large city. He says, if you will remain loyal, you will find you have more riches and more power than all of those around you. And where they will end up suffering not only a physical death, but an eternal spiritual death, you will not. You will be protected from second death. In other words, you will be given everlasting life in the presence of God. Which is a common theme here. Because remember, these are folks who are being tormented, who are being punished, who can be killed on a moment's notice. You go out to work in the morning, your family doesn't know if you're coming home or not. But he says the physical death is not what is so devastating. It's that second death, that spiritual death that one can never overcome. The third church is Pergamum. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you're living, where Satan's throne is, yet you are holding fast to my name, and you did not deny your faith in me, even in the days when Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan lived. He commends the church at Pergamum for not denying their belief in Christ, even when one of them was killed. And scholars are kind of torn as to whether the way this reads, he might have been killed actually within the walls of the church, or whether he was killed right outside of the church. But everyone knew it. Everyone witnessed it in the church. And yet, in spite of that, they continued to worship. They continued to claim the name of Christ. But there is a problem here. Pergamum was also, just like Smyrna, was another center of the Roman imperial cult, and in particular, idol worship. I-D-O-L, not I-D-L-E. It was a center of idol worship. The proconsul's judgment seat was in Pergamum. Idols were erected to all of the Roman gods, and in this era there were idols erected to Domitian himself. Statues of Domitian. And he even wanted and required people to address him as my Lord and my God. Rather inflated opinion of himself. And when people wouldn't, they would often be publicly executed, especially here where the proconsul's office was and where major decisions were made. And so the church is commended, but they're also condemned. Some of them. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so that they would eat food sacrificed to idols and practice fornication. There are, according to post-biblical Jewish literature, the error of Balaam in Numbers, remember Balaam with the talking donkey? The error of Balaam continued to be resurrected on occasion within sects of Judaism and beyond, where food would be sacrificed before idols and not only consumed there, but there would be participation in some of the pagan rituals before those idols. And evidently, some of the folks at Pergamum had become influenced by their neighbors around them and were eating some of the food, participating in some of the festivals. This was a very common problem within the growing church in an area that had a multiplicity of gods. What did Paul do at the Areopagus? He talked about seeing all of these idols to all of these different gods, including one to the unknown God. So people were catching on. What had happened in Pergamum was the same thing that happened in Sardis and Laodicea. The culture determined what the church did. The culture determined what the church did. And the culture determined what church members did. Not all of them, because he has a commendation for those who have been loyal. But the condemnation, and while we may not be having folks that are in the modern day church that are holding to the teachings of the Nicolaitans and Balaam and participating in all kinds of rituals that involve fornication and adultery and other things, sometimes we do sacrifice on the altar to what is convenient or what the culture says we should be doing instead of being the church. And that's really what was going on here. Most of these condemnations are because the church has forgotten to be the church and has allowed the culture to dictate what the church does and even how the church believes sometimes. And so he warns them that if they fail to repent, they will suffer God's punishment. I will come to you soon and make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now remember, this is a sword that cuts both ways. It rightly divides. They will receive that punishment, but those who repent and remain faithful will be given sustenance. To everyone who conquers, you know, it's hard sometimes to conquer. It's hard to conquer our own feelings, much less the temptations around us. To those who conquer, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give a white stone, and on the white stone is written a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. The hidden manna. The manna refers back to God's protection and God's provision when? In the wilderness, after the Exodus, when God gives manna and quail. When they should have died in the wilderness, God provided. The church is in a wilderness area here at Pergamum. They're in a wilderness area because they have wandered into the culture rather than influencing the culture. He says, I will give you that hidden manna, that manna that not everyone can take, only those who repent. And a white stone. Now this white stone is their ticket of admission into the Messianic banquet. The color white represents purity. That's right, purity and holiness. A stone? How would a stone get you entrance? Other than throwing it through the window. How would a stone get you entrance? What is the white stone? What is the white stone in Christian theology? What would be the white stone? The pure stone. Christ, the cornerstone. That's what the reference here is. That you will have Christ Himself to give you entry into the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to walk up to the pearly gates with a white rock and say, okay, Peter, you don't let me in. No. That doesn't say you're going to walk up there to the gates with a white rock. What that says is that when your time comes, you belong to Christ, the cornerstone, the one who is pure. And that is your entrance into heaven. Now, Thyatira was another of those cities that was known for its idols and for its trade guilds. In fact, Thyatira, the next city, was known as the greatest producer of fine idols in the world. It was the greatest producer of fine idols in the world. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, faith, service, and patient endurance. And I know that your last works are greater than the first ones you did. He said, I know what your works are. And you've shown love, you've had patience, and some of you have endured. The church in this city had a reputation of faithful work. Yet, in their attempt to be magnanimous and too open, we find that they had allowed and tolerated a resurrection of some of the earlier pagan teachings. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice fornication and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, Jezebel was infamous for this in the Old Testament. Jezebel and Ahab was infamous in the Old Testament for this, as the queen of King Ahab. She got Ahab to worship Canaanite deities. Here, John gives that name to someone in the Christian church at Thyatira who is resurrecting the same thing, who is bringing into the worship of the church some of these finely crafted idols, in particular, idols that represent female deities, idols before which various types of orgiastic rituals would be performed, all in the name of religion. And he said, you know, I've given her time to repent. And some of you have called on her to repent. Those are the ones that persevere, that he commends earlier, who have tried to get this woman, whoever she is. Her name's not literally Jezebel, but she's doing the same kinds of things that Jezebel did. She said, I have given them a chance to repent, and even given her a chance to repent. But she hasn't. And those who are committing adultery with her, I am throwing into great distress. Now, one of the things that is involved here is something called syncretism. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. syncretism, which means that you take portions of various religious beliefs and practices and you kind of put them together, fit them together into a new practice. And so they were bringing in representations from other religions and other practices and fitting those in and practicing them, forming a new kind of Christian worship. Christian with quotation marks around it. And what he's saying here is that kind of approach, once again, that's the culture completely influencing the church. That kind of approach is the same thing as religious adultery, religious fornication. He says the members caught in such practices will continue to suffer physically and spiritually. But those who repent and remain faithful to God's teachings will rule with God and have the morning star. Verses 26 and following. To everyone who conquers and continues to do my works to the end, I will give authority over the nations to rule them with an iron rod, as when clay pots are shattered, even as I also received authority from my Father. To the one who conquers, I will give the morning star. What is the morning star? The sun. Only spelled S-O-N. That's right. The morning star in Christian literature is a reference to Jesus himself. It's a reference to Christ in Christian literature and Christian art. Maybe you see a theme or a pattern emerging in these churches. A pattern of remaining loyal, of having the same zeal and continuing with the efforts as before, but also of being careful not to allow the world to dictate the church, but rather for the church to help influence the world around it. Which begins in the church itself. The message to Sardis. This is one of those churches that thinks they've got it made because of their wealth and their standing in the community. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a name of being alive, but you're dead." Anybody notice something that's missing here? That's right, Carrie. There's no praise at the beginning. There's no praise for this church whatsoever. He says, you got a name of being alive, but you're really dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death, for I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God. So there is no commendation for this church. Remember then what you received and heard, obey it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Now, this church actually was a wealthy church and a fairly good-sized church in the Roman Empire. And the people there tended to kind of relax and rest on their laurels, rest on the fact that they had money. They had people who had position and power in the community. But Christ describes them as having given over to the world so much that they are at the point of spiritual death. And he warns them they need to correct their situation of total apathy. The church at Laodicea, we'll see in a few moments, is one that is lukewarm. But this church is even more apathetic. And all they've turned completely inward, and all they're interested is themselves and keeping their power and their position and their money. Yet you still have a few persons in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, and they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. If you conquer, you will be clothed like them in white robes, and I will not blot your name out of the book of life. But I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. Raises an interesting question. He said, I will come and destroy you if you don't repent. If you stay faithful, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. Which raises an interesting question about those who claim to have faith and rely on that but do not do anything with it. The promise for those who will be loyal and who will live that loyalty rather than be apathetic. And it's really a similar situation to the church at Ephesus, becoming apathetic. He says, I will confess you. Does that remind you of anything anywhere else in the New Testament? Those who confess me before men, I will confess before my Father and his angels. But those, if you do not confess me before men, neither will I confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Similar saying about forgiveness. After the model prayer, if you forgive those who trespass or offend you, then my Father in heaven will forgive you of your offenses. But if you do not forgive them, neither will my Father in heaven forgive you of your offenses. It's not enough to say it. And this church was about saying it, but not doing anything with it. And they received their warning. Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, the church that is held up as the epitome of what a Christian church is, even in the middle of persecution. This church does not have a condemnation against it. In fact, it is given a tremendous promise. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Look, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. This is a church that truly reflects that brotherly love, philine, for each other and for the community. It's a church that is not condemned at all because it is praised for its stewardship in God's household. Its stewardship of the message God has given it, even though it too was a small church. I know that you have but little power, yet you kept my word and have not denied my name. And I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but are lying, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. If you conquer, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You will never go out of it. I will write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. This church that seems so weak and so small and so insignificant in the scheme of things has remained so loyal and has continued to share that love with each other and with those around them that he says, you are going to be among the pillars of heaven. In fact, as I wrote in some notes a number of years ago, Christ states that the open door for them into the kingdom of God is irreversible, and their reward will be to be the very pillars that hold up God's kingdom. They will be seen as the example of a faithful Christian church because their love for God and each other transcends all of their circumstances. In other words, the New Jerusalem. In the New Jerusalem, that is the kingdom of God, this kind of loving, caring fellowship that loves and cares regardless of circumstances and regardless of what is done to it will be pointed to, and it will be the very dwelling place through which God will move. The final church is Laodicea in this series. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin or the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, and you're neither hot or cold. I wish you were either cold or hot. because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Their apathy has become so pervasive. They've become so complacent that Jesus says, you make me sick to my stomach. I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, the city of Laodicea was a rich city. And it was known for its apothecary that made an eye salve that supposedly could conquer all kinds of diseases and restore sight to those who were losing their eyesight. And yet, here we find that Christ tells them that they need to get salve from Him so that they can really see. You say, I'm rich, I have prospered and need nothing. You do not realize you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so you may be rich, white robes to clothe you and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may truly see. They're so caught up in themselves and what they have that they cannot see the forest for the trees. This is also that passage where one of the most... If you ask folks, quote from me something from the book of Revelation, what is generally the thing that you would probably hear? Behold, I what? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with you and you with me. You've probably seen the picture and you probably know this, but you've probably seen the picture that was painted about this verse. It has a picture of Jesus standing outside knocking on a door. I know some of you have noticed because we've talked about it before. You notice anything strange about that picture? With Jesus standing and knocking at the door? That's right. There's no doorknob on the outside where He is. The doorknob's on the inside. And He says, I'm standing, knocking. If you hear my voice, and open the door. By the way, this is also one of those verses that you can use when you're talking to strict Calvinists that say it's predestined. Jesus says, if you open the door, then I'll come in. You'll be one of mine. You have the choice. Jesus doesn't force Himself into our hearts and our lives. We have to open it up and invite Him inside. But when we do so, Christ says to this church, it's not too late. You might be lukewarm. You might be apathetic. You might have lost your zeal. But there is a chance. You still have an opportunity if you come back to where you began. And if you conquer, I will give you a place with me on the throne, just as I myself conquered and sat with my Father on His throne. He invites those who will accept Him into their hearts and their minds, and who then will live that as the church at Philadelphia did, as the church at Smyrna did. He invites them in not only to sit at the throne, but to feast forever. Now, who is he writing to here? He's writing to people who don't, for the most part, have a lot of power. Those who have some power have succumbed to the temptation to give in to other powers so that they can protect themselves. He's writing to people who have, in many ways, physical, material poverty, but who have an opportunity to be rich in spiritual things. He's writing to people who don't know if their world is going to continue or if their world is going to end. And yet in each case, there is also a call to repent and a promise to everlasting life if repentance is true. Is there anything about that message that people like Hal Lindsey and others should be able to use to say this is how the end of the world is going to be? and spawned movies like the Omen trilogy, or movies with Arnold Schwarzenegger and other people in it with the shoot 'em up and the bombs blowing up? Or is this the same message that we find preached in the Gospels by Jesus Himself, preached by Paul and by Peter and by Philip the evangelist, preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, preached in so many other ways, that the important thing is the hope in God and the faithfulness of God's people? Though we will see some strange symbols and other things as we continue to read the book, we'll also find, I think, that throughout this book, the primary focus is on the hope and the promise of the Christian message, not on figuring out which nation's going to attack which one and when the end's going to happen. And I know I've run right up to our time. I don't want to take away from other times. If you got a question, we'll talk about it. If you want to hang on to it, two Sunday nights from now, we will pick up there and move through several chapters as we talk about this vision, which is really not a vision of the end of the world, but it's a vision of hope and a vision of promise to we who will be God's children. I guess that's the end of time. God bless you. Go in peace and share that message of hope to a world that needs hope. Amen.